Well, last week we began looking at the fairly long passage involving Jesus and John the Baptist. Specifically, we looked at verses 18 through 23, which deals with John the Baptist's doubt about Jesus and then Jesus's subsequent response to John. And now this week we continue this discourse, this interaction in verses 24 through 35. In which, though, Jesus now turns to the crowd and stays on the topic of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, is in prison, and so he's not there physically, but Jesus continues this conversation, this discourse, with respect to John the Baptist. And after giving his own evaluation of John, Jesus then turns and evaluates the crowd, and specifically the crowd's reception of his ministry and John's ministry. And so today, the message will be fairly straightforward. We are first going to walk through this surprisingly difficult to understand passage, and then I'm going to draw out two applications from the passage to encourage us as we follow Jesus. Okay? So let's get started. After Jesus responds to John the Baptist's question, which he asked through two of his disciples in verses 18 through 23, Jesus turns to the crowds that are with him. And he talks to them about John the Baptist and who he is. Now, perhaps some in the crowd heard John's question. Perhaps they heard that John was doubting. And maybe they started murmuring. Maybe they started to question John's faithfulness. And Jesus wants to eliminate any such speculation, any such gossip. And so he tells the crowd his view and understanding of who John the Baptist really is. And so Jesus begins to paint this picture of John by asking the same question three times. We see the question and the subsequent answers to that question in verses 24 through 26. The question Jesus asks three times is, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" Now Jesus says in verse 24, "Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Now what exactly does Jesus mean there? Well, he could be speaking figuratively and thus saying, did you go out in the wilderness to see a man with no conviction and no backbone? Or he could be speaking literally, as in, did you spend all that time and effort to go out in the wilderness just to look at nature? Did you go out literally in the wilderness to see the reeds blowing in the wind? Now, we're not sure whether Jesus was speaking literally or figuratively. Either work in the application. But regardless of which way you take it, the answer is the same. No! No, they did not go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind. Jesus then asks the question again in verse 25. What then did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go out to see one of the privileged, entitled, elite of society? No, they didn't go out to see that either. For if they wanted to see that, they would have gone to the king's courts, as Jesus explains in the rest of verse 25. And so in verse 26, Jesus asks a third time, well, then what did you go out to see? And he finally arrives at the truth. A prophet. They took all the effort and time and money to go to the wilderness to see a prophet. Now remember, for 400 years, there was no prophet and no word from the Lord to God's people. 400 years of silence. And so when the prophet John arrives on the scene, and he is the first prophet in four centuries, the people traveled to the wilderness to see him. Not the reeds shaken by the wind, not a man dressed in fine clothes, but a prophet of the one true living God. But Jesus tells us at the end of verse 26 that John is not just any old prophet. He is more than a prophet. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a prophet who would arise, who would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And that's what Jesus quotes in verse 27. John is the prophet that fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy. He is the great prophet who was sent to prepare the way of the Messiah. The nature of this calling is what sets him apart as a great prophet who is more than just a prophet. But Jesus doesn't just stop there with his assessment of John. He says in verse 28, all eyes back in the book, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Now that's a high honor. Because of John's unique ministry, Jesus declares that there is no person born of women that is greater than John. But then Jesus says, and this is the second half of verse 28, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So what is Jesus getting at with this statement? Well, John the Baptist was a very unique person in human history. He was the prophet that bridged the gap between two defining eras of human history. There was the age of promise, and then the age of fulfillment. The old age, or the age of promise, refers to the time before the coming of Jesus. It is the age in which God promised that he would one day save his people from their sins and vindicate them from all unrighteousness. The new age, the age of fulfillment, refers to the time after the coming of Christ. In the new age, which we are still in today, in the new age, Jesus fulfills the promises of God made in the old age. And so God promised that he would come and save and rescue his people from their sins in the old age, that he promised that. And then in the new age, in the age of fulfillment, Jesus actually fulfilled that prophecy, fulfilled that word, bought that promise. And so John the Baptist was this great prophet who had a foot in each age. He had one foot in the age of promise. He was the great prophet from the age of promise. And he had one foot in the age of fulfillment, for he was ushering in Jesus, the one who will usher in the new age, the age of fulfillment. Now, why do I spend all that time explaining that? Because in the age of promise, in the old age, it could be said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet and that no person born of women was greater than John in that age. But in the age of fulfillment, those in the kingdom of God, that is, those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who treasure him above all things, those who are in the kingdom of God are greater than the prophet himself and anyone in the old age of promise. And so, if you are a believer here this morning, then you are greater than the greatest prophet or anyone when they lived in the old age of promise. Let that sink in. We'll discuss the implications of that in just a few minutes. In verses then 29 and 30, Luke then writes sort of a side note. We see that because it's indicated in our English translations, there's a parenthesis around verses 29 and 30. And so let's read verses 29 and 30 again. This is Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 29. Luke says, as an aside, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." We'll stop there. And so Luke informs us, the reader, that when all the people, even the tax collectors, heard this. Now stop there. What is the this that Luke is referring to? What is it that they heard? I believe that they heard Jesus' message here in these verses as a validation and as an endorsement of John and his message and ministry. Because Jesus was calling John more than a prophet, the one who would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, because he was calling him the greatest person born among women in the old age of promise, then I think it's safe to say that Jesus was affirming John's message and ministry. Now all the people went out to the wilderness, not to see, as we said, a reed blowing in the wind, but to see John the prophet of God. And it turns out that there were only two types of people in that crowd. Those who accepted John's message of repentance and were therefore baptized by John, and those who rejected John's message of repentance and did not get baptized by John. Now those baptized by John were mostly the lowly, the outcasts, the tax collectors and sinners who knew of their need for repentance, while those who rejected John's baptism were the Pharisees and experts in the law because they did not accept John's message. Now the text says, our passage says, that those people who had been baptized by John, and after these people heard what Jesus said and heard Jesus' validation and endorsement of John, these people declared God just. Now, what in the world does that mean? I believe it means that they agreed with John and, by association with Jesus, that God was right. That is, he was just and justified to require the people to repent. Let me break it down in even smaller bits. Okay, this part is quite complicated. John the Baptist comes along and he declares, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Now, some in that crowd who heard John's message were convicted that they themselves were sinners and needed to repent. And so they agreed with John's message and thus were subsequently baptized by John. Now later, those in that crowd who heard John's message were also listening to Jesus. And they heard Jesus affirming John and affirming John's ministry. And after hearing Jesus say these things about John, the people who had already been baptized by John affirmed that God was just in calling the people to repent because they knew that they were sinners in need to turn away from their sins. And so that's what it means for them to declare God just. That's what it means for those who were baptized by John to listen to what Jesus said and say, yes, God is right to require us to repent. Now, on the other hand, the Pharisees and lawyers, that is, the experts in the law, they reject God's purpose. Whew. They reject God's purpose. Namely, they rejected this call of repentance from John the Baptist. They therefore were rejecting the very purpose of God, for it was God who was calling the people to repent through John the Baptist. And subsequently, the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected Jesus and his endorsement of John. Now, the division among the people led Jesus to then make an observation about that generation of people. And so let's read verses 31 through 35 again in Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 31, Jesus resumes speaking, turning to the crowd, and he says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He is a demon!' And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners!' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." All right, we'll stop there. And so Jesus likened this generation to brattish children who only want to play a game if they get to make up the rules. The people of this generation are irritated that Jesus and John do not go with the flow. The people played a song, but Jesus and John did not dance to it. They sang a dirge, which is like a funeral song. It's a sad song. And they did not weep. Jesus and John didn't dance to the rhythm that the people of this generation were playing. And brothers and sisters, that angered them. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in verses 33 and 34. He says that John came along and lived a very strict, disciplined life in which he denied himself of several usual comforts. The people didn't like that. And they didn't like his teaching about judgment and wrath and the need to repent. John was not moving to the music of the people. And so they rejected him and claimed that he had a demon. Jesus then talks about the people's reaction to himself. He says that the Son of Man, which is another title that Jesus used to refer to himself, he says the Son of Man has come and has dined with sinners and tax collectors. And the people didn't like that either. They could not get on board with associating with the lowly outcasts of society, the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus was not going with the flow of society's rhythm. And so they rejected Jesus and accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Now, if you play by the rules of the people, play by the rules of the Pharisees, then they will accept you. But if you step out of line and march to the beat of a different drum, they'll reject you and cut you out. This is how Jesus describes the people of his generation. But Jesus concludes his discourse on a more positive note. He says in verse 35, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now, for the last time, I'm going to say the question, what does Jesus mean by that? See, this passage has been really confusing. You can read it and just move on to the parable of the debtors, the woman forgiven by of all of her sin. It's a beautiful passage, but what does Jesus mean? Well, I think this is what he's saying. Jesus just finished saying that the children of this generation rejected him and John. They rejected his ministry, they rejected John's ministry, and they rejected their message of repentance. And as a result, they rejected the very purpose and counsel of God. But in contrast to the people of his generation, Jesus says that the children of wisdom, that is, the people who accept the ministry and message of Jesus and John, the children of wisdom declare that wisdom is right. Jesus uses the term wisdom to refer to characterize the counsel of the counsel and purpose of God. Wisdom is a personification of God's purposes. And so Jesus says that the children of wisdom, that is those who accept Jesus, declare that the counsel and purposes of God are right and just. Wisdom's children recognize the purposes of God in the severe, wrath-filled ministry of John the Baptist, and they recognize the purposes of God in Jesus' ministry as he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. In both extremes, followers of Jesus and John declare that God's purposes are right. Unlike the people of his generation who reject Jesus and John, and thus reject God's counsel and purpose, wisdom is justified by all her children. Or, said differently, the purposes and counsel of God is declared to be right by those who accept Jesus and John. And so that is how this interaction with the crowds about John the Baptist ends. Now, before we close, let me draw out two applications from this passage that are relevant for us today. The first application is this: be encouraged in your status as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Be encouraged in your status as a citizen of the kingdom of God. The key verse where this application comes from is verse 28. So I'm going to read that again. This is verse 28 from Luke 7. Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And so if you remember when I was discussing this verse, I indicated that John the Baptist has his foot in each age. He is the last and great prophet from the old age of promise, and he is preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, who will usher in the new age, the age of fulfillment. And though John is the greatest person born of women in the old age of promise, Jesus says in the latter half of verse 28 that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And the implication is that if you are a follower of Christ this morning, then Jesus says that you are greater than any prophet and any person when they lived in the old age of promise. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by that? I believe he says that those in God's kingdom are greater because they have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling in them. They are adopted sons of God. All of their sins have been totally forgiven, and they enjoy a right standing before the infinitely holy God. They are citizens of the kingdom of God, and they are co-heirs with Christ, and they will inherit everything that belongs to him. And so in that sense, the least in the kingdom of God, who enjoys all these benefits, literally called a child of God, is greater than anyone, including John the Baptist, in the era of promise, who did not have these sorts of benefits. Now, church, I would suggest that this is also true when compared to those who are citizens of this world, that is, those who reject Christ as their king and are not part of God's kingdom. In the here and now, society deems a citizen of the world as great based on a number of characteristics: beauty, wealth, power, intelligence, success, athleticism, talents, among other things. And by society standards, not many of us would be considered great. No offense is intended. But this is where the text, I think, encourages us today. As followers of Jesus, who are great in the kingdom of God, we have the absolute freedom to say, I don't care if I am insignificant or marginalized by society. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that affords me a status of greatness in the eyes of my Lord that is infinitely more valuable than all of the applause of men. And so, filled with that confidence, with who we are as a citizen of heaven, you don't go worrying about living in such a way to attain greatness according to the standards of the world. Rather, from the greatness that we have as citizens of God's kingdom, you are bold to stand firm in your faith and defend your faith, even if you know you will be ridiculed, insulted, made fun of, villainized, and ostracized. You gladly associate with the weak and the lowly and the outcast of society, who offer you no social benefit or gain. You love others radically, even if it's at great personal expense to you. You take risks to share the gospel with those who are citizens of the world. You are completely free to do this because you are confident in your status as a citizen of God's kingdom. You are not enslaved to adhere to the ever-changing relative standards of greatness according to society. Rather, because you are not running that rat race, you are free to run full tilt after God and bring glory to his great name. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged in your status as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and let that liberate you from the need to be great in the eyes of the world, and instead to magnify the name of Jesus Christ above all names. That's the first encouragement. The second one is this: stand firm when this generation rejects you for being a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, the second encouragement is closely related to the first. The more confident you are in your status as a citizen of God's kingdom, the more radically you will live to take risks in order to glorify God. And the more you radically live for God and for his glory, the more society will have a problem with you. The more risks you take for the gospel, the more opposition that you will face from society. Our generation, indeed every generation, is not so different from the generation during Jesus' time. Everything is fine as long as we dance to the tune that they are playing. But if we march to a different beat, or if we encourage others to align with our rhythm, then the world will cut you off. They will cancel you. They will reject you, criticize you, and condemn you. I was not expecting that. But this should not be a surprise to us. Because Jesus warns his disciples of this exact thing in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. You can turn to it or you can just listen. John 15, 18 through 20. Jesus, this is shortly before he is going to be crucified, speaking just to the 12, actually the 11 at this point, because Judas has left. And he says this to them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so my final application encouragement for us in this passage is this. Stand firm. When this generation rejects you for being a citizen of God's kingdom. Stand firm when this generation rejects you for being a citizen of God's kingdom. Stand firm in your faith when you are labeled intolerant and unloving. Stand firm when your friends, or society in general for that matter, is pressuring you to live in a manner that is not pleasing to God. Stand firm when your job is requiring you to do something that would cause you to compromise your faith. Stand firm when you are rejected and ostracized by your own family members or friends because of your beliefs. This generation will most certainly reject you if you are in fact radically living as a citizen of Christ's upside-down, countercultural kingdom. You can count on that, brothers and sisters. And so don't be surprised when the rejection and persecution falls upon you. Instead, stand firm in the faith and continue to live boldly and radically for God and for His glory. Now, church, 2,000 years ago, Jesus literally spoke these words to a literal group of people in a literal town. This really happened. And his words divided the crowds into two groups. Those who accepted that John was the prophet preparing the way for the Messiah, and those who rejected that. Those who accepted God's purpose in John's message of repentance, and those who rejected God's purpose. Those who accepted Jesus, and those who rejected him. And 2,000 years later, Jesus' words are still dividing the people who listen into the same two groups. And so what camp are you in this morning? My prayer for those who have accepted Christ is that you would know your status as a citizen of heaven, and that that would free you to radically live to bring glory to God and to stand firm in your faith despite inevitable rejection and persecution. And for those who are currently rejecting Jesus, my prayer is that God would open your ears to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he would graciously give you the faith to believe and accept Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, the one who came to usher in the age of fulfillment where your promise to save your people would come true. We have salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are adopted as your sons. We are in right standing before you, not based on our own efforts, not based on our own abilities or our own talents, but because of your Son Jesus, who bore the sins of his people and died on a cross, bearing your wrath, God, towards those sins, so that those who would believe in Christ would have their sins forgiven. That is how our Savior paid for our citizenship in heaven. So God, we come to you in humility and independence, for there is no one else to turn to other than you for salvation. You are our God, and there is none like you. I pray, God, that you would help us to know who we are as sons of God, and would that free us to live radically and take big risks for the sake of the gospel, for the furtherance of the proclamation of the gospel, and for your glory to go and be magnified among the people of this world. Give us the courage, God, to take big risks for you. And God, I pray, God, that you would encourage us to stand firm when we face persecution and rejection for living as a citizen of your kingdom, instead of living as a citizen of the world. Help us, O God, to stand firm in our faith. Lord Jesus, we can't take one step. We can't move one muscle if it were not you working through us. And so, Jesus, help us to depend on you, to lean on you, to trust in you as we live lives as citizens of your glorious kingdom. We love you, King Jesus. We ask all these things in your mighty name. Amen.